Thank you everyone for coming to church. Those who are on Zoom, we welcome you. Today we have our guest speaker here again today. He has been here before. For those who are not familiar with him, I'll give a short introduction. He's Reverend Leong Kwok Wai, so Associate Dean of Academics for Extension at East Asia School of Theology. So he has many other interesting things that he has done in his career, like serving with crew, and he is also he has a deep passion for training Christian ministers in evangelism. So today he's here to give us his training us for the message on Titus 1, titled "What is Right? Right Leadership Matters." Reverend Leong, please.
Well, thank you, brother, for that introduction, and also the sound effect that comes along with it. it's always fun to see. Are you hearing me? Okay, I hope it's fun that you are able to, you know, to see that, you know, husbands and wife are leading worship together and serving the church. It's a wonderful picture, which I always enjoy seeing couples serving together in the church. Well, first of all, thank you, Pastor John, for inviting me back here to speak to all of you. And not just only this Sunday, but also the next two Sundays as well, on the topic on the book of Titus, which we'll be doing a sermon series on. Well, before we dive into the scripture, why don't we come to the Lord and commit ourselves in prayer? Father, we come before you and so thankful for this wonderful morning. And Lord, as the song we just sang, that really, Lord, we need you. And Father, we need you moment by moment in our life. And we ask the Lord this morning as well, that Lord, you teach us your word as well. Father, as we open your word, your scripture, teach us. And Father, we come before you, you know, in unity, Lord, help us to understand your word and make it true to our own life as well. And Father, I ask also, for myself, the Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, as I say, you mentioned that we're going to study together for the next 3 weeks on the book of Titus. A very short book. It's only 3 chapters and very structured as well. It's easy to follow. That's why I've chose this book as one of the reasons. But before we even look at Titus, I want to ask this question. You know, what is the longest running game show in TV history? Any guess? Anyone? Wheels of Fortune, Survivor. Some say Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? We see some clues up there as well. Okay. Obviously, a lot of you think it's Wheels of Fortune, which I thought it was. Okay, but it is. You're right. The price is right. Wow, Pastor John, you know all this, huh? So maybe some of us have not seen this before. Haven't yet watched this game show before on TV. I only saw it a few times. Okay, yeah. Okay, it's the longest running TV game show. Okay, in US as well as in the world. So I think it started off back in 1956. Okay, the first run from 1956 to 1965, which is about 9 years. And then the current is still running, started from 1972. I'm not sure, maybe some of us are not born yet. Huh? Okay, like myself. So 1972, they've been running. So this year actually marked the 60th year, okay, of altogether the number of season it has run. So this is interesting. So I ask this question. So what makes it so popular? How come it's always like evergreen? You know, 60 years. It's a long time. So one of the reasons we will study is why is game show so popular and people are still watching it, right? So there must be a market, there must be demand. So one of the reasons is that because it is the format of the game show is very simple, right? Those who have watched it before, it's very straightforward. Basically, you guess the price of an item. Okay, whoever gets the closest to the price tag of the item, you win the prize. Okay, or win the item. You just make sure you don't go over the price tag, right? But the second thing is also because it is it's easy to play along and appeals to the wide audience. Everyone, these are items are not some strange item. Items that probably might have been in your daily life. You know, you go to the grocery store, you go to the supermarket and see, oh, this is the item, but what is the price of the thing? Right? And but again, there is a correct price. There is a right price. There's an objective price to it. Okay? So that's the thing is that I want to find the right answer. People pursue wanting to find, am I right? Am I right on this thing? At the same time, it appeals to a wide audience because people could see it every day. But one thing that I thought was interesting as well is this, is that it is also is something that we are all pursuing is whether do I want this in my life. Some are special items, like for example, you have things like cars, vacations, special offers, as it's a lot more. And people was appealed to some of these things. But at the same time, we wanted to see that this is some things that appeal to our life. And I hope that this book, that's why I put this, is that because I hope that even the book of Titus, as we study, as we look through, it will be something that will address us, that will minister to us in our daily life. What is right? So I actually title this Titus sermon as What is Right? You know, we have been facing a lot of, you know, probably you go to the news, you've been seeing things like, why is fake news? You know, beware of scam. And we've been going through some of those things. We're trained even to identify what the fake news, what is real, you know, and even we have laws against this as well. But at the same time, as we look at this, this is nothing new. Because even in the New Testament times, Paul has to deal with this. Paul and his friends had to deal with fake news, things that are untrue, things that are unreal. And they ask the question, what is right, what is true? And I hope that this is the one, the key thing that over the next three Sundays, today and next two Sundays, we'll look at this book and find out what is true and right, and how right leadership matters to the right doctrine, and how right doctrine matters to right living, and how right living matters to all of us. Okay? So this is why it's important to study the book of Titus. Of course, we know it's the word of God. That's why we study it. We look at it. We're spending time on it. But it's also because by understanding the book of Titus, it helps us to understand that the price that God has paid for us by living among us in a human form in Jesus Christ, so that we know what is right. We didn't pay the price. The price, the right price, was paid by Christ. And it's through the grace of God that we're able to understand the theological truth. And by paying careful attention, you know, to these right doctrines and the theological truth, that we learn to live upright and godly life in our present days. And if you look at this whole book, if I'm going to title the entire Titus, I will submit to you that the big idea of this book of Titus is this, that right living through the careful selections of right leaders and careful attention to right doctrines. So basically, it's about right living or godliness or godly living. It's through the careful selection of right leaders and careful attention to the right doctrines. If you don't like the word doctrines, you can think of it as theological truth. Let's look at the, before as we look into the verse itself, let's us maybe get ourselves a bit more familiar with some of the background of this book. First of all, we know that Paul, Apostle Paul, wrote this book because he identified himself in Titus, the very first chapter, very first verse, and it was written to Titus, whom he addressed as his true child in the common faith. We ask this question, who is Titus? Okay, this is a different Titus, and multiple Titus. And one of the Titus that is notorious is the one, General Titus, the one that actually destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Of course, we know that's not the Roman general we're talking about here. But it is a co-worker of Paul, and he was a Greek. Okay, he was a Greek Gentile who actually accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem church back in Acts chapter 11. And he probably, I'm guessing that he was led to Christ by Paul, and subsequently he became one of Paul's most trusted and able worker. You know, Titus has been given many tough jobs, okay? Things that are tricky, difficult situation. Paul sees him as well qualified to handle some of those situations. And he always sent him to represent him in some of those tricky situations. For example, so when Titus was with Paul on his third missionary journey, he served as Paul's special representative to the church in Corinth. Okay, the Corinthian church, we know from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is that, wow, this church is, you know, division is going on, a lot of problems they are facing, and whatever you name it, the problems you have it, this church got it. And Paul sometimes is not able to travel all the way to Corinth, and he would send Titus more than once to bring his letters to them. Some letters are lost. We know that it's because they refer to, in 2 Corinthians, they refer to certain letters. And the messenger is Titus. Titus has seems to be a representative of Paul to the church in Corinth many times. And not only that, he is also, in addition to that, he's also the leader of a group of men whom Paul sent to churches in Macedonia and Achaia to collect, you know, the offerings from them to bring to help the believers, the saints in Jerusalem. So he's a very trusted man by Paul. Someone who's very close to him, even in the early ministry, to later on, at right now in Titus, which believed to be one of the last few books, last few letters, together with 2 Timothy, the last books he had written, letters he had written. So it's not surprising to for us to see that Paul left Titus in this island called Crete, which we're going to talk about Crete, okay? Crete is not an easy place. Some of you have already learned about that place. It's a horrible place. And yet to send him there or leave him there to troubleshoot the problems the churches in Crete is facing, which will come to you later on. But based on church history, we know that Titus later on is appointed as the first bishop of Crete. Okay. Now, this book is also written in AD, around AD 63. Paul was in Nicopolis, which is somewhere in Greece right now. Okay. And it was where he, I think Paul, after his first imprisonment, the Roman imprisonment, he was there with Titus to minister to Crete, okay, in the island of Crete, the island itself, okay. And they was there to help to organize the churches there. And it's important because I think they have done quite a big, a good deal of outreach when they're on the island together. And now Paul is saying, Titus, you take care. I know it's still messy. It's still very disorganized. In some way, it's still immature spiritually. I want you to handle that. And I'll pray for you. Okay. But of course, Paul will give a lot more instructions to Titus to know how to settle something like this. But this letter is basically a letter of appointment, a letter of instruction for Titus to know what to do. Okay, so just in case, okay, this is, you might be wondering where is Crete, the island. Okay, this is right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, you can see up there, I think, okay, this is the Nicopolis where we believe this letter was written. Okay, it was sent to Titus. There's Corinth, there's the church. Ephesus is here. Okay, so it's basically, there's a whole region we are looking at. So before Paul first visited Crete, the gospel has already reached them. Actually, the gospel would probably have reached this island before Paul even became a believer. Because as early as Acts chapter 2, you remember the Pentecost that was mentioned, is already the Cretans, okay, people from the island of Crete, is already present among those who came to know the Lord. So it has been there for a while, okay? Whether it's a growing church, we do not know at the time when Paul is there. Probably there's some people or there's some churches, but again, you're very young and disorganized. And so when Paul sent Titus there, he wanted him to address some of the false teachings that's being taught to the young believers. We want Titus to go there to address all this issue, to help them to grow in the word, and to have appoint a group of faithful elders who are able to oversee the doctrinal purity to make sure they are okay, okay, and how to conduct themselves, you know, in this place, basically a Gentile, a pagan environment. This is a kind of brief outline, a simple outline of the book of Titus. Okay. Titus 1, basically, Paul is addressing things about the right leadership, okay, right leadership matters. Titus 2 is on the right doctrine. Okay, what kind of doctrine, what kind of theological truth are we talking about? And Titus 3, we move on to say that how we should live our life. What is godly living and what is the right living? So with this understanding of the background of this book, we're going to turn to the scripture right now. So if you have the Bible, you can turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remain in order and appoint elders in every tongue, in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick tempered or a drunken or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be given, be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myth and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and fit for any good work. As you read this letter, you know, Paul sounded very serious, very harsh as well. Strong words at the end, you know, again, some of these false teachers sounded like silence them. Okay. They are, you know, these are liars, evil beasts. You know, a lot of terms, strong terms and verbs are being used there, which we'll look at it later on. But let's go back to the first few verses in verse 1 to verse 4. This is kind of a very long greeting, you know, introduction by Paul in a very short letter like this. Only 3 chapters, but look at it, it's almost like one whole full paragraph, okay? But in the actual Greek, it's only one sentence. Okay, it's only one sentence. It's a very long sentence that we are looking at. So here, why is Paul writing like this? And the reason that Paul is introducing himself, why he's introducing himself, we'll look at it, is to authenticate the ministry of his own co-worker, Titus, by establishing himself, his own authority, and to instruct Titus. So this fact shows that Paul knows that there's something serious he wants to address in this letter. And that's why he wants to make it very clear in the beginning, I have this authority, and I'm commissioning you, Titus, to do all these things. So the first thing we need to look at how he wrote this greeting. We're going to unpack a little bit for this. Short few verses, but yet it's very concise and very rich as well. First, I call it in this verse one, Paul stated his 3M. Okay, not the brand 3M, but three words to start with the word M. First M is a man of status. You know, Paul described himself as a servant of God and apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, declare his status and office right at the beginning of this chapter to determine to say that this is the authority that he has been given. You know, the word servant or bond servant in Greek, okay, is the word doulos. It is probably the most abject term that we use in Greek for a servant, for a slave. Okay, I think I've spoken this on slave before in other passages. But this word doulos basically refers to one whose will is being swallowed by another. Okay? It's swallowed by another will. It's not the Jonah the whale, okay? It's will that when, you know, what you're thinking, your will is submitting to another person. So in this context, Paul is saying, when he uses this term on himself, he said, I'm a servant. Paul is saying that he submits himself to the will of God. And is an expression of a true Christian humility. When we submit ourselves, okay, in Christ as a slave, as a servant. So for the Jewish people, unlike us, you know, we look at the term slave, servant. Maybe nowadays we are more familiar with the term probably in the workplace about servant leadership. So we are more open to that on servant, you know, leadership while we're going to serve people. You are hearing that even in the news as well. Some remarks made by politicians as well, saying we're here to serve. We are, you know, the servant of the people. But here, in those days when we first look at it, servant, for us, we might have, well, servant, is it really something that we want to be, really want to be a servant? In a church context, it's okay, maybe. But outside the church context, probably will question, really? I want to be a servant? I want to be a slave? But here in the Jewish people, when they look at this term, for the Jews, they look at the term, a servant of God, a slave of God, is look at it differently. They look at it as a privilege. Why? Because in the Old Testament, all the great men, you can think of Moses, David, even Elijah. They all call themselves as a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord. So to them, it's a very special title, something that they will say, oh, this is a privilege to be that way. And it's something that when Paul addresses this, you know, I'm a servant of the Lord, reflects his heart, but at the same time, it shows that it's also a special position. The second term he used here is apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it also shows that Paul's selection, being selected for service, he's being given the authority. Okay, so Christ has given him authority because he is Christ's apostle. He's given authority to make all this decision. Second M. Here, Paul says that for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This states his mission, his ministry. Now, Paul states the purpose of ministry here, or sometimes say it is his mission, was for the salvation and spiritual growth of God's people. Paul clearly sees this as his mission to bring people to maturity in Christlikeness. In other words, you know, as born servant, okay, Paul brings God's chosen ones to saving faith in Christ. And as apostles, he brings the saints into the knowledge of God's truth to produce godly living. So godliness is being emphasized here because Paul sees godliness as an outward expression or an outward manifestation of a life that's being transformed inside. Inwardly. Okay. When the life is being transformed, the godliness or the godly living is just an outward expression. So in the inner core, You see a godly living, yeah, that comes from the heart of the person. So godliness here is a critical testimony in the pagan society like Crete. And for Paul, his third M here is his motivation. In this verse itself, you know, I actually went to verse 2. Paul sees the basis and the motivation for his ministry is in the hope of eternal life. In verse 2, it says that eternal life was something that God has promised from eternity past. Eternal life was something that God has promised from eternity past. This hope of eternal life, okay, it's not merely a wish. You know, I think I hope I have this. But a hope that's based on God's unwavering promise. A God who is faithful. A God who does not lie. Okay. This is, I think you look at, why come he mentioned about God who never lies? And this is important in this. It's to show a sharp contrast to the Cretans. The Cretans are known to be liars. The Cretans, because they believe in the god, you know, the Greek god Zeus, okay? You know, the one, the thunder god with lightning and thunder, right, in the Greek god. And he's known to deceive people. How do he deceive? You know, in order for him to have a sexual relationship with a woman, you know, in human form, he will disguise himself either to be the husband of that woman, okay? Or he will come in a form where is when he can get close to this woman. He will be very deceitful trying to do that. And that's known for them. And that's where the Cretan believe in this God. But here, in a very short and succinct way, Paul is trying to address this issue. So in this just one short little one verse or two verses here, he's trying to address some of these things and say that this is the some of the key things I'm going to address in this book, in this letter to you. Now, of course, this whole, we see that how it was being established here, that Paul is trying to say this, that with my, this is, I'm the man of status, this authority has been given to me. This is my mission, that's bring people to salvation, and at the same time, to address the spiritual growth of people teaching the word. And here, lastly, he wanted to state that his hope, his motivation, because of the eternal hope that he has in the Lord. So in a very short opening statement of this letter, Paul has skillfully laid out all these things all together. Now, of course, in verse 4, at the end, he says that to Titus, you know, as a true child of a common faith. Paul made it clear why. It's kind of a unique expression here, a true child of a common faith. Okay. First, it seems that Paul has led Titus to Christ. Second, why a common faith? You know that Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. While Paul is a Jew, is a Pharisee, right? But both of them have the same common faith. So in this letter, he's trying to, in the beginning statement, he's trying to give that assurance or give that endorsement for Titus. This is the person that I've chosen of the same belief, of the same faith, and is capable of leading this church. You see that right order in the church leads to right living of God's word. And this is one thing that in later on in verse, we will look at this, that it is one of the key ideas that Paul is trying to bring across. By bringing the right order, having the leadership, the right order in the church, will bring it to the right living of God's word. In verse 5, Paul says that, why do you left Titus in Crete? No, he wanted Titus to set the church there in order. You know, the churches on the islands of Crete were, as I say, you know, disorganized and immature spiritually. Okay, although they probably have some Christians in the different cities already there. But what is the main purpose that Paul wanted Titus to do here? Yes, to put order. But the question is this: is this what is this the only goal? Is this the main goal that Paul wants Titus to do this? Why do you want to put the church in order in the first place? Yes, it's to bring glory to God, right? Nothing wrong with that. That's correct. But it's also to bring about the learning of God's word that will lead to godliness. You'll bring the learning of God's word that will lead to godliness. That's what Paul is concerned here. Because, you know, by having the purpose of having a church order, by having a good church order, a structured, organized, it brings about the learning of God's word systematically, being taught correctly and regularly. And that's where Paul is concerned that how this right teaching of God's word helps the people to grow in their living their day-to-day life. So the measure of God, you know, church order is not just to for show, not a mechanism that will enhance it. You know, it's not just about it's a mechanism that will help to enhance the teaching, the learning of God's word, the living of God's, living out the God's word at the same time. So the measure of a church, of the orderly church, is not church attendance. Okay, it is not the amount of offerings you have collected or the facility that you have. You know, whether you have people being rostered for every to lead the Sunday service, how it's well run, how the equipments are being well maintained. Okay. But the orderly, so-called a good order church, is actually lies with the godly living of the church, the godliness of the church. Whether the church members are learning and living out God's word, which will attract more non-believers wanting to know the Lord. That's why the right order in the church leads to right living of God's word. Right order in church leads to the right living of God's word. And secondly, in verse 5, okay, Paul instructed Titus on how to put the church in order. Not just the need to do it, but how to do it as well. So he lay out his ministry strategic plan for, you know, for Crete to Titus. He says that, well, let's look at this. You know, it's to appoint elders in every town on this island of Crete. We do not know how many towns there are at Crete at the same time. At the time, we have no idea. Okay, there's no map. I can't find any map on it. But this is the current map of Crete. Okay, so you look at this. I'm not sure if it's clear. It's quite a long shaped island. Okay. And today, okay, this is a picture of Crete right now. Modern Crete. Okay. Very nice. It's a tourist spot. So some of you, you know, might consider this a summer vacation place. You can drop by and look at the place. Okay. Of course, I'm not sure whether you get cheated over there, you know. I'm not sure how the environment and culture there is it the same as what the scripture had described. You have to find out on your own. Okay. But this is one, right now it's part of Greece and it's the largest and most populated Greek islands, okay, in the region. And it's a tourist attraction. It's the fifth largest in the whole Mediterranean Sea. Even the, you know, the island has been there for a while. Having a long time, I mean, there has been populated, there's a culture, actually a very strong civilization, even way before Paul is there. A few thousand years before that, there has been people living in a strong empire, a civilization has occupied the island. And even the Greek poet Homer, yeah, the one that wrote Odysseys, and he said this, he described Crete as an island with 100 cities, okay, and very populated. So it gives you, just to give you an idea of how the size of Crete from that just a picture, it's about 250 kilometers long, 11 to 56 kilometers wide. Okay, so I managed to find on the somehow internet do wonders, you know. So if you look at the blue, I'm not sure you can see the top one and the blue, that is the size of Singapore compared to Crete. Huh? Okay, there's a comparison. It's actually draw to scale according to the internet. So you can see the size. So you talk about an island with 100 cities easily. Right? Singapore, how many towns we have, right? All kinds of new towns. You look at the number of constituents we have in the parliament, you know, roughly, right? So this is much more bigger than Singapore. Singapore is only like, you know, 40-something, 50 kilometers from the west to the east. North and south is only about 20, 23. kilometer. So it's much more larger than Singapore. So it's possible. So we don't know how many cities there are in that city, it's on the island itself. Okay. So it's possible to have many. And not only that, something similar between Singapore and them is that it's a island city, but it's also same time, it's a port city. Okay? It's known to have a lot of ports, a lot of traders, merchants comes through the island. And because of that, it's very important, it's a very strategic place. People come and go. You can see why Paul decided, you know, the church needs to be there. Okay, it's a very strategic location. And from there, you can see that it's you know, with all the ships that come in and on, people coming for trading, coming for networking, you get people from all walks of life here. Old and young, men and women, and a lot of business people. Business people who are shrewd, deceitful, and calculative. So this is not an easy place to work with. You know, you can trade all kinds of commodities here. But you will find that, you know, trust is probably, you can't find trust there. It's a very rare commodity in that place because you have people are very deceitful. In verse 6 to verse 9, okay, Paul go on to list a whole list of qualifications of elders. Now, he listed 17 qualifications there, 17, okay? I'm not sure about you, it's no joke, 17. Well, it's almost a selecting of a president or of a nation, or the prime minister. That's a lot. I'm not sure when our Singapore PM trying to choose the next, you know, his replacement, his successor. I wonder how many criteria he has set. Is it 17 or even more? Okay. But 17 is quite a lot. So we're going to look at all these 17 qualifications a little bit. But what Paul is saying here is this. Why he listed down all these things and why he asked Titus to do his first job, select the right leaders. And this is our criteria. It's because they believe that right leadership will lead to the right order of the church. For you to have a right order of the church, you need to have a right leaders. Okay. So we look at these qualifications. I divide them into, they have all ways of dividing it up to you. My way of dividing it is actually look at it at three conducts, five vices, seven virtues, and two competency. Okay, sorry, this is not the 4D, although it's 4-digit there. Okay, but it's basically the areas that we will look at. First, look at the three conduct. It says the three conduct is above reproach, husband of one wife, and having children who believe and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Above reproach is basically blameless. Okay, must have no apparent flaws in his character and his conduct. Okay, and then husband of one wife. Okay, this does not mean that this person, this elder must be married. Okay, it doesn't mean that way, but it means that this person must be faithful to one spouse. Okay, must be faithful to one. And of course, having children who believe. Some people will just pause there. Children who believe. That means that if you have children who doesn't believe in Christ, who are not a believer, you cannot be an elder. Is that true? Well, there are two views on this. Okay. One view is that all family members, including the children of the elder's family, must be believers. Everyone in the family. You want to be an elder in a church, the whole family must be a believer. If you have a child, you have children who doesn't believe in Christ, you cannot be an elder. That's one view. And the second view is this, is that the children of the elder are to be faithful in obeying the head of the household. That means you have to submit to the head. That means you have to submit to the elder, the candidate who's going to be to be the elder. So looking in the context of this verse, I would say the second view probably is what Paul wanted to say here. If you look at it, if you pause at having children who believe and you pause there, we might be in trouble. But continue and says that, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. this second part of the phrase is not describing the candidate, the elder. It's to describe the children. It's describing the children who believe. Okay? And describing them, that means that they are submitting and being faithful and submitting to the head of the household, who is the elder. And this view is not new, because even in 1 Timothy chapter 3, okay, in this portion, there's a lot of similarity between this Titus and 1 Timothy chapter 3, because it will state the qualifications of an elder. And if you cross-list some of these things, they're quite similar. But here in verse 3 and 4 in 1 Timothy, 4 and 5, it says, he must manage his own household well, and all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I don't think Paul is trying to set a double standard here, where you tell, you know, Timothy and the church in Ephesus, and say that, oh, you just what you need to do. You know, choose people whose children are submissive to you. You know, their thing, everything is in house, in order in the household, so they can lead the church. And then you come across and say, Titus, Titus, I'll tell you something else. Okay, the church leaders must be, all their children must be believer. I don't think he's trying to say that, setting double standard here. Okay, but rather he's trying to say that, because we sometimes miss the second part and thinking the second part of the phrase and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination is referring to the elder. It's not. From the Greek context, it's quite clear it's referring. Okay, it's referring to that person. And the word belief in the Greek word itself, the Greek belief and faith is interchanged. Something depends on how you are faithful. Depends on how you interpret or how you actually translate the word. So in this case, it's being said that it's more of, in other words, you ask a question for the elder qualification. Do your children are the children actually respect you, obeying you, submit to you in the household? And we're talking about children who are still dependent on you. Children who are still staying in the household. Not children who are already independent or moved out. Not the adult, son and daughters who have moved out from the house. But it's actually referring to them. Okay? So referring to those who are still dependent, the child, whether it's, they're obeying the father. Now, we continue to look at it from there onwards. From the five vices, things that you should not do. Okay? Here, of course, you notice that you use a change of the word elder. Elder in the first one is actually a plural form, elders. Okay? But here he used the word overseer, singular. So it could be maybe a senior elder for the whole elder board. It could be referring to that. Okay? That's what we're thinking, that it could be the meaning of that. And here Paul again emphasized, okay, this person should be, again, above reproach. But he mentioned five vices that this overseer should avoid. What are they? First one, must not be arrogant, quick temper, or the drunken, or violent, or greedy for gain. So these are the things that they should avoid. At the same time, he also listed seven, he demonstrates seven virtues. Hospitable, a lover of good, okay, which is not listed in Timothy, self-control, upright, holy, disciplined, and also to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Again, I was looking at this, I was trying to hope that, I can do all the, to summarize it, to able to link it with the fruit of the Spirit. But I think I'm pushing it too hard. I look at it and say, well, I don't want to put my own thoughts into God's word. Of course, I'm putting God's word from one end to put it on this end, but not everything fits nicely here to the fruit of the Spirit, which we have to be very careful when we deal with God's word, that we do not want to, trying to say the you put one thing from here, you must put it to make it look nice and in order. And that is not the purpose of God's word. That's not God's intention, and better not do that. Okay? So here, the five vices and seven virtues are all listed there. I'm not going to go into details, you can think about that. But also capable in due competency, able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and able to rebuke those who contradict it. What do you observe here in this list? What do you observe in this list? in the selection of right leaders. The emphasis is on the character and not on the competency. The selection of the right leaders is the emphasis on character over emphasis or on over competency. And it's important for us to think, you know, sometimes when we choose leaders, especially, you know, we look at people who are capable, people who might be upfront, who are able to lead, who speaks well, who carry themselves well. But more importantly here, Paul is saying to Titus, look at the heart, look at the character, rather than that ability to lead. I'm not saying the competency is not important. It's important. The giftings, the Lord give them is important. But yet, more important is to look at the heart. How is the relationship with the Lord? So, we look on here, the 17 criteria, the 17 qualifications, you look at this, you say, wow, looks quite overwhelming, right? 17. But I want to say that, you know, I'm quite glad, you know, by the grace of God, if you look around in this room, there are people who fulfill this qualification, right? Today, we have people, you know, whether in this room or people that you have met before, you know, where in your spiritual journey, people who have mentored you and led you in your spiritual walk that fulfill these qualifications. You know, God will not make something, you know, place something like this that we cannot fulfill. Or there's no such people. There are people like this. So, this list provides a very good guideline for us on church leadership. It was important because right leadership leads to the right order of the church, and right order in church leads to the right living of God's word. Verse 10 to verse 16. After stating the qualifications of the leader, you know, Paul will unveil to us what is a corrupt, reverse, what is a corrupted leader looks like, a false teacher will look like. You know, here Paul is warning Titus, you know, the church leaders, you know, to be aware of these false teachers. So in order to put order in the church, Paul has given Titus two tasks. First, select the right leaders. And these are the qualifications. Second, be careful. You have to deal with these false teachers, these corrupted leaders. You have to deal with them. Okay? And he described them as insubordinate, okay, empty talkers, and deceivers. Now, they rebel against, they're rebellious against God's word. Okay? They're empty talkers, deceiving people to believe that they are teaching God's word. They're very good. They're thinking, I'm talking about God's word here. I'm teaching God's word. But at the same time, you are leading them astray by putting some falsehood into the teaching and leading the people away from the true faith. And how do you do it? Okay, later on we'll see that. And they are very specific. You know, Paul is also specific towards the enemy at the time. You know, he's not talking about any group, but a special one group where he called them the circumcision party, right? These are the Jewish Christians. We have people who are Jews among them. Okay, who claim that they are believers, who claims that they are Christians. But their motive here in this verse, it says that their motive is for shameful gains, what they ought not to teach. It's by gaining money to get financial gain by teaching what is pleasing to the people and not what's truth. So the Cretans, you know, they are also well known to love money. They're well known, besides being a liar, they're also known to love money a lot as well. And Paul instructed Titus, you know, these people must be silenced. Okay, sometimes we need to be careful in your silence. Paul is not telling them to kill. How Titus better kill all these people? Huh? Silence them. Okay, that's the wrong interpretation. Maybe the wrong interpretation and application as well. So be careful if that, when you look at the word silence. But very strong word there, silence. You know, you make them shut up, keep their mouth shut. You need to rebuke them, scold them, debate with them. And here, we can see that, you know, that Paul is very serious about this. And we ask the question, why? How come Paul is so serious about confronting these false teachers and corrupt leaders? Why? Because false teachings are not simply teaching unorthodox doctrine. but it impacts our life and our community significantly if we left unchecked and unchallenged. False teaching like this, sometimes it's not totally false. We add in a little bit of wrong teachings in there, well camouflaged, and then will lead you astray. And you can see that it will bring a significant negative impact on your family, your own life. I mean, just ignore it. I think in the Asian culture, or even in the church culture, we are so full of grace, right? So sometimes we are so want to show grace when we heard something. Yeah, I think maybe it's not right. Something is wrong there. And then we quickly, what we do, we just ignore it, sweep it under the carpet for a while. Time will, people will forget about this. Okay. And that's dangerous to do that. Sometimes it can cause these small little so-called lies, wrong teaching. If we do not quickly nip into the bud, it will blossom. It will gain momentum. And you could be like our COVID, virus is spread quickly. And we had to be careful with that. We have to be very careful with that. So here, we see that, it's important for leaders to be competent, okay, in handling God's word, teaching God's word effectively, and to rebuild false teachings as well. So they teach the leaders, what's the qualification at the end of verse 9, it mentioned, is to help to address this issue later on, the problem they're facing in verse 10 onwards, this group of people that they're facing. And that's why leaders today, we also have to face, be equipped to handle God's word, to deal with contemporary apologetic issues, questions on LGBTQ, questions on many things. And one way to do this, of course, you can come to East to get equipped. Okay, so it's advertisement time. You come to East to get equipped as well if you want to, or sign up a course or, in an evening class if you want to get equipped. Okay, but leaders, we have, or even whether you are, when I say leaders, I'm not talking about, you must be the church leader, but you're all leading in different ways because you're influencing different people. You are influencing your children, you are influencing your family, in your workplace. And that's where we need to be ready to answer. In verse 12, Paul quoted a celebrity, a quote that is back from the 7th century BC. From this Cretan poet, his name is Epimenides. Okay. He's a native Cretan. He was born there, and he called his own people as liars. Imagine you're calling your own people liars, okay? And he is not the only one that says that, because there are other well-known poets around the area. They call the Crete as a lying Crete. The Greeks even use this term, Cretites, C-R-E-T-I-Z-E, Cretites, as the Crete, Cretites. You're Cretites. That means you are lying. Even they create a term. Just like, when we tie the word, let's say, kiasu, right? Kiasu is Singaporean, right? You know, kiasu, you think about Singaporean. So you look at the word Cretize, you look at Crete and lying to be synonym at the same time. So this is how bad it is, for this is how they earn their titles. So to the point, Paul is saying, hey, I fully agree with you. I fully agree with this assessment. In verse 13, it says that his testimony is true. And you ask Titus, and you're going to rebuke them. Your job is to rebuke them. Reprimand them for all the false teaching. And if you look at it, some of the false teaching that they're saying will come in later on when he says, in verse 14 and 15. Okay. See, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. What's wrong with these guys? What's wrong with their teaching? First, we know that this group, they're teaching the wrong thing. Second, we know that they are with the circumcision party. So it means that they are Jewish, okay? And what problem is this? Is that later on it says that they're not devoting themselves into Jewish myth and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And verse 15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. In this second task that Paul is telling Titus to do, is that it implies that some of the false teaching that they are facing with is with the, what we call a ritual purity. You know, ceremonial purity. With the Jews, that's what they emphasize on. You know, you have to be circumcised, you know, you have to wash, you have to do a lot of ritual things that will keep yourself pure. And that was something that they have been emphasized in the Jewish, although they, some of them say that believers, they believe in Jesus, they believe in Christ, but then bring in some of the understanding from the past, the understanding from the Jewish culture into the teaching of the Lord. And that's the problem that they're facing. And it's quite common as well, because even in Colossae, okay, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, it says the same thing. You know, defilement, food is a question there. Ephesus, again, the same problem they are facing over there with this dealing with this Jewish group of people. So it's always ongoing. So Paul's explanation here in verse 4, in verse 15, basically it goes according to what Jesus has taught in Mark 7. He says that, you know, nothing outside the man can make him unclean by going into him, but what comes out of a man makes him unclean. It's what comes out from a man that makes it unclean. So the heart of this matter is not the matter, it's the matter of the heart. Purity of the leader, of the heart of the leader, will impact the hands of the leader. The heart of the leader will determine what the leader will have. So the outward behavior will reflect what they truly believe. And is the leader walking the talk? Are they just merely talking? Are they walking that talk? So it's why in verse 16, Paul finally concludes everything by saying this, that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, disqualified for any good work. And what can we learn from this? I think there's a few things for us as we walk out from this morning. Something to think about, what can I apply this in my own life? You might be thinking, okay. So some of the things that we need to think in selections of leaders. All of us has a responsibility to select leaders, whether in church, directly or indirectly. You know, we have the responsibility of choosing the right leaders, godly leaders. So this list that's given us has given that importance of it. Okay, it's not just to organize things to get good stewardship of this building, but it's also the teaching and learning and living of God's word that's important. Second, being a godly leader. You see that, so some of us who are already leader, can we be that leader? Check our heart. Use this list as a checklist for ourselves. Am I leading that way? That is the qualifications the Lord has set us. Am I living it out in my workplace, in my church, to be a man, to be a good ambassador, to be a man that is after God's heart? Or third, you say that, hey, I'm not a leader in the church. Then what about maybe you are learning? You're a young leader. You're emerging. You're inspired to be a leader. Then you can be learning as a leader. Use this list, you know, for your own personal development plan. If you have, you know, think about your own growth. Sometimes, you know, we all think about our career and some of those things, but what about your own personal growth? Use this as part of your personal growth. Use this list. Am I growing in this area? Is there something that I'm struggling with? Do I need someone to be accountable to? Can I talk to my pastor to help me with this? Can I help talk to my leaders or my mentor to help me with this area that I'm struggling with? Just use this as for your personal growth. And for those that say that, well, I'm not young already, you know, so I'm not an emerging leader. I'm not a leader in the church. So what do I do? And some of us, you are raising future leaders. You know, whether you are a parent or whether you are a Sunday school teacher or whether you are teaching, you are raising younger generations. You are raising the younger generations of future leaders for the church. And it's a responsibility to look at this list and say, how am I being part of this? How am I helping to raise the future leaders for our church? Last one, you can be the leader or the influencer that God calls you to be. If you look at Titus, Paul did not ask Titus to say, well, son, you know, well, Crete is really hard. You know, this place is, you know, you are lying, all kinds of things. People are you know, they'll pay for money. Well, I'm sending it you to this Tiger's Den. Paul, maybe I think Paul didn't say Titus, maybe how about you go to other places? Easier ground. I mean, if this is really hard ground, don't go there. And he told Titus, that's why I put you there. Maybe for some of us, you know, in our work environment, we might be, Lord, why here? You know, whenever, you know, my colleague might, you know, snub me, or sometimes they will joke around my belief that, oh, you are a Christian, or you had to pray before you eat. Do you close your eyes? Maybe I'll take your food away. You know, the kind of thing. Of course, that's a silly thing, but still do it sometimes. And you look at you and say, oh, yeah, you only talk about Jesus. You go to church every Sunday, right? You have no time for this, no time for that. They'll probably criticize us for our belief, and we say that we are just tired. We have tried to talk to them, but nobody wants to listen. They're not interested in what I'm trying to say. Did God call us to be out from that area, from our work? Have we prayed to the Lord, open doors? And sometimes the Lord wants us to be in those difficult situations, environment that sometimes is not encouraging. But to say, Lord, I'm willing to be there. Lord, use me. And we see that, you know, God used Titus in this way to minister to a hard ground like this. I don't think our location or work environment in Singapore is so bad, you know, as bad as what is being described about the Crete. No? Because they are compulsive. In psychology, this group of the Cretans, they are known as a compulsive liar. Okay, there's a term for it. I'm not sure whether any psychologists here. But basically, it's saying that this group of people, lying is part of their culture. It's their default nature. Meaning, I could not say something without lying. If I say something without lying, it's not true to myself. I need to lie in order in a conversation like this. And it's how it works. Okay? This is a Cretan, why they came out with this one, be lying, because they say that the real, you know, the tomb of the Greek god Zeus, where he died, you know, where is it buried? In our island, on this island Crete. So everyone that criticize the Cretan, you are lying. Where is the tomb? Show me. And that's how it came up, the starting. But here, because of the environment, the Crete, this is how bad it is. They're compulsive lying. Just that they cannot go out, just like if you go to tourist places, some of you might go to some tourist places. Okay. If you go some shopping, like say night market or night bazaar, you know, those places you have to bargain, right? You have to bargain for cheap prices. And by default, if you don't bargain, you get cheated, right? Because by default, the culture is that you have to bargain. They will give you a high price because they expect you to bargain. Going to Crete is the same thing. It's part of their culture to lie. I think we are not as bad here, I hope, in Singapore. Okay. Although there's some similarity between Crete and Singapore in a lot of ways, an island city, and, you know, we have a lot of people here from all walks of life. You know, with a network, with the trading is important. But I think the Lord has blessed our country, you know, with good leaders. And so it's important. Having the right leaders is important. So to conclude, right leadership matters. Because right leadership leads to right order of the church. And right order in the church leads to the right leader of gospel. In the next 2 weeks, we'll look at how the right doctrine, the right theological truth, and also the right living matters to us as well. Let's come to the Lord. Father, we come before you and thankful for our time this morning as we study your word in Titus. And Father, we ask that, Lord, you continue to use this word to, you know, in our hearts to grow and to blossom. And Father, we ask that, Lord, as we look at this chapter, help us to continue to meditate this throughout this week as well, some of the teachings that you have taught us, and also the qualifications you have stated for the elder or the overseer, but to be also for us to as a warning as well, to be careful that we do not become one of those who are teaching the word,
in the wrong way. Whether in our life, are we walking out, or are we walking our talk? Are we being a good testimony for you, Lord? If it's not pleasing to you, Lord, show us and correct us as well. So, Father, we just commit this in your hand. We thank you for this, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.